what they're amazed by. He sits down to teach them at the beginning, chapter 5, verse 2. And then the end, chapter 7, verse 29, what they're amazed at is that he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. So when Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said," he doesn't say, "Well, let me give my great bibliographer a long list of different reasons why I disagree." He just says, "You've heard it was said, I say to you."
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition. We're continuing our Matthew 5 series, taking a look at the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the I Teach series, and today we're studying how to find meaning in your life. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Busteed. Well, Josh, I wanted to highlight that opening soundbite idea because there's so many instances of statements being made of late that rely on what someone else has said. But this is the amazing thing about the Sermon on the Mount. It is, as we heard, the king teaching about the kingdom.
Amazing, isn't it? We tend to rely on authorities, and we look for footnotes if you're an academic and where they go to, and if, you know, there's the authority. Here's Jesus, and he just says, I tell you. And it's a claim to supreme authority in the kingship of the king.
We've heard the phrase peer review a lot of late. There is no peer review needed here. Let's jump in. 13 through 16 are the verses. Matthew 5, the chapter. Here's Josh.
Well, let's pray as we come now to study the Bible. Our Father God, we do wish to begin by bowing before you and asking for your help as we study your word. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would teach us what it means to be salt and light in this world, a world that is not always friendly to biblical Christianity. That you would give us insight into what it is that you're teaching us here. And Father, for those of us who don't yet know you, we pray, Father, that the light of Jesus would shine, perhaps for the first time. So we ask for the help of your Spirit as we come now to your word. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. On Friday was January the 25th. And January the 25th is Robert Burns's birthday. Burns's birthday, the Scottish poet, haggis is usually eaten all over the world in celebration of Burns's birthday. I've eaten haggis and lived to tell the tale. Haggis comes in various forms. You can actually get vegetarian haggis now, I'm told. And so Friday was Burns's birthday. He has a poem that is traditionally read out on such a day, which has a line to it, to the haggis. "Chieftain of the pudding race," he says. When I noticed that Friday was Burns's birthday and haggis day, I also discovered something else. In 1971, the United States government, at least haggis in its original form, was banned. You cannot buy it over here, not in its original form. You can get the vegetarian form, but not the original form, because one of its ingredients, its original ingredients, to be fair, it contains, sheep offal, to put it politely, sheep's lungs. One of its ingredients was felt by the Department of Agriculture to be less than ideal. And so since 1971, it's been banned. Now today in our world, as we think about being salt and light, many people think that biblical Christianity in its original form may be all very well in certain sort of bowdlerized renditions. But there are ingredients in its original form that are difficult to swallow for people today. And we have to be aware of this when we think about being salt and light. Now, I'm sure you experience this when you're at work or at school, perhaps. The certain parts of biblical Christianity, and of course we have to define that carefully. People have ideas which may not be exactly what we mean by biblical Christianity, false ideas of sort of judgmentalism and all that. But nonetheless, there are certain aspects of biblical Christianity that people find difficult these days. I was first alerted to this about 15 years or so ago when I came back from the mission field, and I was asked to do an evangelistic question and answer session at Emmanuel College in Cambridge. They have different colleges at Cambridge. Emmanuel College's bar. Every college in Cambridge has a bar. You could imagine that at Wheaton. And there we were at Emmanuel College in the bar doing a question and answer session, and suddenly a woman stormed to the front. She grabbed the microphone and she said, so you believe in one God? And I said, right. And then she said, so that means that you think all the other gods are wrong. And I said, well, you know, right. I mean, the parts of that I wanted to say a little more theological sophistication, but right. And then she said, how can you be so arrogant? Now, we didn't think we were being arrogant at all. We thought we were being salt and light. And yet the very nature of what Jesus is saying here is, to many people today, viewed as implicitly and explicitly arrogant. You are the salt of the earth. Global. You are the light of the world. What about all the other religions? What about people who have no religion? Though everyone has a worldview, if you want to use religion more broadly in its meaning. How can you be so arrogant? What are we to say to such things? Well, there are some easy answers to say. There's a very good book. D.A. Carson is doing the men's conference. He's written a book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. You might want to get a copy. Basically, what's going on is people are saying that today, if you do not hold to this new ideology called relativistic tolerance, then we will not tolerate you. If you do not agree with our ideology, then you're not welcome at the table. You have to challenge this. We had to challenge it at Yale. We had to say, look, in some ways, we're being the most liberal here. We want Muslims at the table. We want Hindus at the table. And we want biblical Christianity at the table. And it's not okay to say that you're relativistically tolerant and exclude us. And once we said that, we were welcomed. But relativistic tolerance does have an intolerant aspect to it, and that needs to be challenged. Whereas biblical Christianity has an ideology, of course, Jesus is the King, which is the main message of the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen. But because Jesus is the King, we are called to love everyone, whether they agree with our ideology or not. You see. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so Jesus is carrying on with his message in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've seen, as I just alluded, the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount is not ethical, religious judgmentalism or superior morality. In fact, a lot of what Jesus says is fairly typical. You can find it in the Old Testament, even other religions. What is unusual, and in fact unique about the Sermon on the Mount, is who is preaching it. That's what they're amazed by. He sits down to teach them at the beginning, chapter 5, verse 2. And then the end, chapter 7, verse 29. What they're amazed at is that he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. So when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, he doesn't say, well, let me give my great bibliographer a long list of different reasons why I disagree. He just says, you've heard it was said, I say to you. He is claiming to be the King, teaching about the kingdom. And then he comes to the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes also are not what we think of some people today about Christianity. They're not just saying, you know, be moral. Actually, the Beatitudes are saying we're not moral, none of us. We're all broken people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not those who think they are morally superior. In fact, those who know they're morally inferior. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we've got to be empty of self to be filled with God. hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because we know we do not have our own righteousness. We do not justify ourselves. We seek His justification. Those are the subjects of the kingdom. And then this brilliantly structured Beatitudes, it's a chiasm, as we saw. It begins with the kingdom of heaven. It ends with the kingdom of heaven, verse 10 of chapter 5. And right in the middle, the heart of it, they will see God. And there He is again, Jesus, who's teaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, you'll see God. In fact, they did, as He taught. They heard God teach. Blessed are you.
We'll get back to this amazingly authoritative sermon in just a moment. Just wanted to let you know that the entirety of this series is available on our website, GodCenteredLife.org. There are other resources there as well. You're listening to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Let's get back to how to find meaning in your life. Here's Josh.
And then he comes to the passage we're thinking this morning. And usually this passage is preached in a slightly sort of aggressive way. It's usually preached to Christians saying, come on, shape up, you know, be the salt of the earth, you know, come on, be light, come on, get with it, get with the program. But actually that's not at all the sort of theme or tone, I think, of this passage. In fact, what Jesus is saying, look, blessed are you, you beatitude Christians, you real Christians, empty of yourselves, filled with God. Blessed are you, the world will oppose that, but nonetheless, blessed are you, you are the light of the world. It's encouraging. You are the salt of the earth. And so what Jesus is saying to His disciples is, be who you are in Me. Be who you are as real Christians, filled with the Spirit, filled with God. Be who you are, and you will have global influence, global impact. Let's look then at those two elements that I think, the two streams that go through these few verses this morning from 13 to 16 of chapter 5. First of all, Jesus is defining these real Christians, what it means to be a real Christian. He uses these two very well-known metaphors, pictures, salt and light. This is what it means. Be who you are. Who are you? And He defines what it means to be one of His disciples. Salt, light. Extremely familiar terms and pictures, but in their familiarity, I find, often quite profoundly misunderstood. They're usually, I find when I listen to people talk about it, misunderstood in two ways. They're misunderstood. People think they mean something individual, and people think they mean something non-verbal. But actually, you see, when Jesus says, blessed are you, it's the plural form of you. So when He says, you are the salt of the earth, He's talking about us. Not me as an individual, not you as an individual, but us together, the church, whether gathering or scattering at home, in the world, on campus. It's us. And immediately, that reduces the possibility of a guilt trip this morning. We together, we need each other. You, us, it's plural. The other common misunderstanding is to think that Jesus is talking about a non-verbal witness only, and that's the distinction that's being made. It's easy to see why people think that. If you look at verse 16, He says, let your good works show that that God is your Father, and so that people will praise your Father in heaven. Good works. But actually, these good works include spoken good works, include verbal witness as well as non-verbal witness. It's both. And if you don't agree with me, don't believe me about that immediately, look at verses 17 to 20 that, of course, straight away follows. Jesus is saying that actually the teaching of the Bible, the law and the prophets, is extremely important. He is the fulfillment of this teaching. Not one little bit of this will go away, verse 18. I haven't come to abolish them, I've come to fulfill them. In fact, I want you to teach the Bible. I want you to have verbal witness. I want you to practice and teach this. And those who remove a little bit of it will be called least in the kingdom, and those who uphold it all will be called great in the kingdom. Once you understand the context, it's impossible to think that Jesus is making a distinction between verbal and non-verbal witness. In fact, it includes both. And recent sort of philosophy of how words have an impact confirms this. In the last few decades or so, there's a theory called speech action theory that just underlines the intuition that cultures have always had, that words have power. You see, that when we speak, we're actually doing something. Of course, that was the ancient attitude. In the beginning was the Word. God spoke the world into existence. So our modern idea that somehow words don't really matter. No, they are a form of work, and Jesus wants good works, both verbal witness and non-verbal witness. So those are two common misunderstandings. It's plural, and it includes verbal as well as non-verbal. But we have to understand what Jesus is saying, so we need to do that to delve into the images themselves. Salt. Well, this is a different purpose than for which it is primarily used today. Salt today is primarily used to make things taste better, isn't it? If your food isn't particularly tasty, you'll sprinkle some salt on it. Well, if that is what Jesus was meaning, he would be saying that our job is to stop the earth from tasting bad, from being rather insipid. We want it to taste a little bit better. We want to then be, we're like a condiment. You know, you're the ketchup of the world, you see. The secret sauce of McDonald's, you know. But in the ancient world, though, of course, salt has always made food not taste bad, not taste better when you use salt. In the ancient world, salt was primarily used for a different purpose. It was primarily used to stop food from going bad. It's a preservative, you see. Now, you've got to understand immediately what Jesus is assuming. He's assuming the world otherwise is going bad. And so Christians have this extremely important world. They are the global moral preservatives. Our role, part of our purpose, is to stop societies from going bad, to give people a chance to repent, come back to Jesus. Christians have always fulfilled that role. We might say that Jesus is saying, you are the refrigerator of the earth. You're there to preserve society so that there's maximum opportunity for people to hear the gospel. You are the salt of the earth. And then there's light. Well, light is a little more obvious. Light then, as now, means so you can see. But though it is a little bit more obvious, we are not really used to darkness anymore, are we? In our city urban culture, there's very seldom actual darkness. And if there is, you just flick on a switch. But I want you to imagine a blackout. The whole street in which you live, the lights go out. And it's really, truly dark. And you can't just flick on a switch because there's no power. And so you strike a match, and it flickers. You find a candle. And you light it, and the darkness is pushed back. Now immediately you can begin to see what Jesus is saying, isn't he? You know, no longer are you going to trip over the chair in the middle of the room, because now you can see it. If you've got children, the four-year-old with their little sort of toy with wheels on it, you're not going to put your foot on it and slip backwards, you can see it. We're guides. We're pointing people. We're showing the way. We are the global light of the world. We're the global spiritual illuminators. Christians point society back to God. Real Christians, the Beatitude Christians. There's many fake forms of Christianity. But these real Christians, you, plural, in your verbal and nonverbal witness, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're the global moral preservatives. You're the global spiritual illuminators. Isn't that encouraging? Christians appear so often insignificant, just a few grains of salt, a flickering candle. But actually, Jesus is saying there is a global impact. And that has been proved time and time again in the history of the church. They were the people, the church, that turned the world upside down. Acts chapter 17, when they went to Thessalonica. Who would have thought that this little group would be a movement that turned the whole Roman Empire, at least formally, to Jesus? And so there they are gathered, this little band of Galilean peasants in the backwater of the empire. They're going to turn the world upside down. A little group of students, businessmen, housewives, mothers, grandmothers, children. You, plural, us. You may be thinking, you know, if I become a Christian this morning, it won't make much difference. It will. You'll be a part of a movement that has global significance.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. Interesting point there, Josh. You highlighted the plural form of you, and that Jesus is referring to us as a group. Now, this does take the pressure off us personally, but it also kind of feels like it's a directive, a nudge that each Christ follower should be active in the church. Is that accurate?
Absolutely. The call of the New Testament is that Christians are to be an active part of the church. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a single solo Christian. Mm. And we live in such an individualistic society, and we think of ourselves as individual units. Jesus looks at us as his people. Now, he loves us as individuals too, but we're called to be a part of his church, and collectively, we are the salt of the earth. So it's not simply, you know, I need to live a certain kind of way in my own individual commitments, the way I live my life at work, at home. Those things matter. But the salt of the earth is the local church and the church of God's people. And so it's a call to be a part of the church. It's a call for the church itself to live up to Jesus's description of what it is to be.
Another point you made under salt, words are work. Now, with verbal incivility apparently at an all-time high, what is a goal that we could associate with our speech being kingdom salty?
The whole ability of anyone with a cell phone or an internet connection today to broadcast themselves around the world elevates our responsibility in terms of our speech. Therefore, each of us as Christians needs to think of everything, especially anything we post online, as not simply a regurgitation of my personal feelings, but a witness. And therefore, our words should be chosen carefully. I love the end of Ecclesiastes 12. It's one of the ways I think about preaching. Ecclesiastes says, the preacher pick words of delight and words of truth. And so when we communicate online or individually, personally, with other people, our words need to be filled with truth and ideally also words of delight for all our communication, for all of us to be salt of the earth. It does matter what we say.
Thank you for that, Josh. Good stuff. When we get together next time, we'll get the second part of How to Find Meaning in Your Life, taken from the iTeach series. We spend a lot of time online, right? But we would love for you to take a little bit of that online time and swing by GodCenteredLife.org. We're trying to put together resources that we think might be helpful in you developing that God-centered life. First and foremost, that's where you can access other installments in this study and previous studies as well. But there's also a chance for you to pick up some books. That devotional time in the morning, reading something inspirational, we think is really beneficial. Right now, we're offering Josh's book, How the Bible Can Change Your Life. It's a great devotional read. It's our gift to you in return for a gift to us of any amount. Our website, GodCenteredLife.org. Next time we get together, we're talking about the world changer sitting next to you.
The person sitting next to you may look like they're insignificant, but let me tell you, from the authority of Jesus himself, if they are real Christian, together we have global impact. Be encouraged.
Continuing our study in Matthew chapter 5 when we get together next time. One more reminder, GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you, and this is your warm invitation to join us next time we get together right here on the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition.